Well, our Lord was ever a wise teacher. He teaches us the way of life, life eternal. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us of two and only two roads that can be taken in this life. There is the narrow gate, the straight gate, as it's called in the King James, that leads to the narrow way. It is the least traveled, our Lord tells us, but the destination is eternal life, glory, heaven, paradise, whatever you would wish to call it. The narrow road reminds me of a road just outside of Sudbury. My wife and I were traveling by, and we noticed a sign that said, "Seldom Seen Road." And I thought, we've been by this many times, and this is the first time we saw it. Well, the narrow way is something like that, isn't it? Seldom seen road. In fact, our eyes have to be opened. The other road that Jesus speaks of is in the human pilgrimage is the broad road. It's easy to find. It's easily accessible. Our Lord tells us that many enter through the broad gate and travel on it. In fact, the majority. There is a lot of company. Plus, being broad and inviting, it seems certainly at the beginning more accommodating to the traveler. Truth tell, we all begin our journey in life on the broad road, which ends not in paradise, but in hell and everlasting torment. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what road am I on tonight? I trust that you're on, have passed through the narrow gate and on the road on the narrow road to eternal life. Now, having told us of the two roads, Jesus, ever wise, instructs us about the false prophets who would deflect us, if they could, from the narrow entrance and direct us to the broad road that leads to destruction. So we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, a warning, watch out for false prophets. How do they come? They come in sheep's clothing. That is, in the garb of true believers. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Watch out, our Lord cautions. Be on your guard. Be vigilant. On your toes, if you like. And I suppose if he was preaching today, it would be red light, high alert. Wolves in sheep's clothing, something akin to our native Indians who would put on buffalo skins with the head and all. And they would put on the buffalo skins that they might draw close to the buffalo herd without detection. And the buffalo, unsuspecting, of course, would be caught off guard and killed before they realized that they were in danger. Well, the Bible is full of warnings in regard to the possibility of being deceived by imposters. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Some things never change, do they? Wherever truth is found, falsehood is sure to follow. Peter goes on, they will secretly, and that's the key, isn't it? By means of stealth, the false loves the shadow. The false or the lie loves the darkness, while truth seeks the light. Secretly, Peter says, introducing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And we might add, not always swift enough for our liking. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, warns of many, and their name is a legion, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. What day are we living in? We're living in the last hour. We're living in the last days. Before Christ came were the former days. After Christ was crucified, the latter days. So we know we're living in the last hour because many antichrists have gone forth. Then this amazing statement by John. They went out from where? They went out from us. They didn't come in from the world, but rather were teachers and preachers and leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. And somehow they were exposed. And when they were exposed, they departed. They were excommunicated, if you like, because John says they did not belong to us. And we might ask the question, well, how then did they get in? Well, they must have professed Christ. They must have been baptized. They must have been leaders and teachers in the church. Not necessarily evil, but also not born again. Evil in one sense, but also not born again. In time, pride revealed itself, and they began to oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ and of His apostles and of the Church of Christ. What were they doing? They were wearing the garments of sheep, and inwardly, nevertheless, were yet men of whose natures were night, unregenerate, hostile to God, His Word. They're the Alexanders in the New Testament of the coppersmith of which the Apostle Paul speaks. They were the Demas who has gone back into the world. But for our interest tonight, and for our safety as well, how do you know whether your own pastor is not a wolf in sheep's clothing? And to be honest, there are times when I do wonder in my own struggles with sin if I am not a wolf in sheep's clothing. Clearly, it's not easy to tell, as some think it is, to discern between the genuine and the pretender. Even as we read the scriptures tonight, I was reminded of that, where there are those who would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "We preached in your streets." They would say that we cast out demons. They would say that we did many mighty miracles. And the astonishing, astonishing reply, "Depart from me. You are not one of mine, not one of mine elect. You're not one of my redeemed ones. I never, never had fellowship with you." How do we distinguish then between a true sheep, if you like, true sheep and the false shepherd? We sometimes say of a duck, well, we could also say of a sheep. I mean, if it looks like a sheep, and it smells like a sheep, and it walks like a sheep, and it eats like a sheep, well, isn't it a sheep? Now, the first thing I'd like to say is, I don't think we ought to be here as heretic hunters, like sheepdogs sniffing for any scent of wolfish B.O. That's body odor. I recall being in our church parking lot one evening when a car pulled up and two young men were inside, and they asked me the service times, and so I told them. And then they asked me, "Well, do you use the King James Version?" And I said, "No, we mainly read out of the New International Version." And then they drove off in a cloud of dust. Now, clearly, I was one of those wolves in sheep's clothing insofar as they were concerned. I was a false teacher. And how did they know that I was a false prophet? Well, I didn't adhere to the right translation of the scriptures. Now, only if it was only that easy to detect between the false and the true. We just lay the King James on the table and say, "Do you use the King James?" "No, false, you're gone." "You use the King James?" "True, shepherd." But it's simply not that easy. Now, Christians, as you know, will differ on many issues, and it's not all bad. Iron sharpens iron. I mean, if we all agreed in the church about everything, then we would never be challenged to think beyond what we all agree on, and the blade, if you like, would become dull rapidly. We know that Christians differ on the Lord's Supper. Maybe how it is to be conducted. Maybe exactly what is to transpire at the Lord's Supper. We know that Christians differ on baptism. And I have a book, I believe, in my library, The Waters That Divide. Instead of baptism bringing us together, they have that habit of dividing us. We differ on ecclesiology, the governments of the church. We differ on last things, if you like. We have arguments between Erasmus and Luther, free will in bondage. And yes, we differ on translations. But nevertheless, though we differ on many things, we can say that we can still call each other brother. We can still call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are within the circle, if you like, of God's redeeming grace. And so I hope nobody comes to church and nobody joins a church with the idea that everybody is going to agree with everything that they think or believe about the Bible. Again, just because a brother is in the circle, I must add, it doesn't mean that we will offer pulpit fellowship. I can love him in the Lord and regard him as a brother in Christ, but to introduce him into the public ministry of the Word of God, say from this pulpit, could do much harm to our fellowship, what we seek to do here, and how we seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So our pulpit is open then to those who hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, because we believe deviation from the soteriology found in the 5 points could lead to a general downgrade and eventually away from Christ. So even though we are brothers in the Lord, and maybe if Wesley rose from the dead and stepped up and said he'd like to preach, I would step aside. But generally speaking, we want to safeguard, we want to fence the pulpit, making certain that what is being taught is what we believe the Word of God teaches. But there is a circle, and within the circle we are to welcome, share, love those Christ have purchased with their own blood, His own blood. But there's also outside the circle that we regard these as wolves, and we're not to have fellowship with such a one. For example, when I was in seminary, I had a history teacher, Professor Albaugh. I imagine he's entered eternity now. He was very kind to myself, and we became good friends, as sometimes students and seminary professors become good friends together. And Kay and I were newly wed, and we often had him for dinner. We didn't have him for dinner, we had him over for dinner. And in my second year, while in his class one afternoon, he told the class that he didn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I had known that before. I could honestly say you could have pushed me over with a feather. I was stunned. I was blown away by that fact. And one of the few times probably in life I was at a loss for words. Why? Because isn't this not just an honest disagreement between two brothers in the Lord over what is not absolutely essential to their salvation, he had stepped outside the circle. He was not a brother in Jesus Christ who I didn't see eye to eye on some issue. He was a wolf, and he was in sheep's clothing. He was not a Christian at all because he denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ is to deny the Lord outside the circle. But it's not always easy, or as easy as that, if you like, to discern between the true and the false. Now, that's why Jesus says, wolves found in sheep's clothing. But our Lord tells us in verse 16 that there is a way that we can discern false teachers from heaven-sent ones. By their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, grapes are good and figs are good, but they never come from thorn bushes or thistles. Likewise, our Lord instructs us that every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And I quote D.A. Carson here, who writes, This is a Semitic way of putting things. That is, both positively and negatively. Every good tree bears good fruit. Conversely, every bad tree bears bad fruit. And as we would say, that the law holds and holds for every tree. And he goes on to say, he makes the test very sure by this Semitic approach. In Jesus' day, Carson tells us, everyone knew that buckthorn had little black berries which could be mistaken for grapes. And there was a thistle whose flower from a distance looked like a fig or could be mistaken for one. But no one could confuse buckthorn and the grape once he started making wine from its fruit. And no one could take the thistle flower and mistake it for a fig when it was on his plate. So our Lord Jesus says that there has to be some investigation. We have to sometimes draw closer. In the past, there were two schools of thought on this matter of which Jesus is directing our attention to. He says, you can distinguish one school of thought, the true teacher, from the false by doctrine, by what he teaches, by what he preaches, by what he believes. I received in the mail an outline of someone seeking ordination, and he had in the outline, he had his conversion experience, his call to the ministry, and then he wrote the largest portion of what he believed, what he would be teaching, and the doctrine that he held to. And on the most of it, it was very good. I wouldn't quite agree with him when he said that he believed in creation in terms of many, many millions of years, etc., etc., and that the day in the New Old Testament was many years. But he had a confession of faith. This is our doctrine. And now all the pastors are going to gather and they're going to hear him read it and they're going to discuss it together. They're going to ask him questions. Why? To see what he believes and whether he should be ordained as a pastor. And the reformers were largely on this side of the argument, because they were in conflict with the Catholic doctrine and papal teaching, and therefore they said we can smell a wolf a mile away, even though he claims to have sheep's clothing, because as soon as he opens his mouth, as soon as he preaches, as soon as he teaches, all that false doctrine comes pouring forth, and that is a false teacher. Stay away from them. But later, evangelicals said something like this. They said, no, it's not so much the doctrine that is taught, it's the life. False teachers reveal themselves by evil or sinful conduct, have adulterous affairs, steal the collection plate, or exhibit a trial of lies or whatever it might be. So the teacher reveals himself by what he eats, if you like. Sheep eat grass. He's busy eating flesh. I'm not sure that we have to separate the true, do you? The two. False doctrine often leads to a lifestyle that is less than upright and less than holy. To go back to my history teacher for a moment, his doctrinal statement meant he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. A recent incident spoke of a pastor in our city who was accused of a number of incidents of sexual abuse over the years of his pastoral ministry. Both instances, it is clear that a wolf has emerged from the sheep's clothing. But when our Lord desires that we should beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, we hope that we can be aware sooner than allowing someone to commit sexual abuse in the house of God. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, for this reason then, we cannot accept it as being merely a warning about heretics and their teaching. But the same applies to the other side. It is obviously not something outrageous in conduct. And there again, everybody could recognize it and would not be subtle or constitute a difficulty. And so what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is simply that. He's just saying, listen, you can take both sides and you can use both sides to check the fruit, if you like. But he says it's even more subtle than that. It doesn't always come out with such straightforward doctrinal heresy. It doesn't always come out, as it were, with some evil practice or evil doings. So what is Jesus' point then? Well, I believe the point is the sheep have all the characteristics of a sheep. His character may be unimpeachable. He may be the kindest person you ever met, the most friendly person you ever met. He may seem kind and caring and thoughtful. He might have what we call a great personality, even funny. Gets along with everybody. The whole, he is liked by everybody. And even outside of the church, people have good things to say about him. And they'll say, he's a wonderful pastor. He's just a marvelous pastor. And we just admire him very much. And we're just so thankful that your church has this pastor. I remember visiting an elderly lady. And as we talked about eternity looming before her, she told me that she had been raised in a Presbyterian church, and as she had gone to this Presbyterian church, they had a pastor, and the pastor said to her, Mrs. Mann, if anyone is going to heaven, it is you. And she was stuck on that. You couldn't get her to see that she was a sinner. You couldn't get her to see she was lost and undone. You couldn't get her to see she was going into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. She was trusting in her good works. She was trusting what this wolf in sheep's clothing had told her. Now, of course, she loved what she had been told, but the fact still remains that he had not challenged her. He had not challenged her sinfulness. He had not challenged her to put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This same gentleman, all by the way, he might preach well. Sermons might be uplifting and exhortation and encouraging. And he might have much to say about God's love and loving one another and loving others and doing good to others and being kind to others and living the Christian life before others. But therein lies the problem. Put it this way. He's not narrow. He's very broad. There's something about him. There's no narrowness to him. He's tolerant of everything. As a matter of fact, it's not so much what he says, it's not so much what he does, it's what he leaves out. A friend who went with me to seminary together, I went to a very liberal seminary, and after seminary he got a call to a certain church in London. And as he went to that church, he followed a pastor, or so-called, or a minister, who had been a very liberal minister in that church. And after a number of months there, he said to me, "Brian, you know what I have learned? It's not so much what he said, it is what he didn't say." And I thought that was so instructive. There's huge swaths of Scripture that if you just stick on them, the love of God and loving everybody, so on and so forth, and you'd leave out that which seems to be intolerant or narrow-minded, very narrow, or would cause you to have problems. Didn't Jesus say, if the world loves you, you have a problem? No, I'm not saying that you have to be ordinary, obstinate, hard to get along with, fighting everybody. Not at all. But if the world loves you, you have a problem. If the world speaks volumes about you, you have a problem. If the world approves of your doctrine, you need to check yourself. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Beware when all men speak well of you." Who was more perfect in his doctrine than our Lord Jesus Christ? And in his teaching, who but our Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and yet the world crucified him? Why? Because he was narrow. Because he made a distinction. He spoke the truth in the midst of lies. He gave the light in the midst of darkness, and the darkness hates the light. So such a man never exposes false doctrine, advances biblical ethics. If the subject of homosexual marriages come up, he never shows on what side he's on. He keeps mum. He denies the basic biblical doctrines without saying so. He is indifferent, as it were, to the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, the necessary of blood atonement to be born again. There's no straight gate in him. There's no narrow way about him. He never persecuted in his preaching. He's never criticized severely. He is praised by liberals and modernists, he's praised by evangelicals, he is praised by everybody. He's all things to all men, in all seasons. And in that sense, there is no offense of the cross. There's no way you can be a preacher of the gospel faithfully unless men see clearly that in your preaching there is an offense. The offense of the cross. You go back into the Old Testament. One of the great prophets, Jeremiah. You're reminded how much Jeremiah suffered. How there are times when he cried out, he wished he'd never been born. How he was vilified by the false prophets. He was denounced by them. He was ridiculed by them. They even plotted against him. Because Jeremiah was narrow. He spoke the word of truth. He spoke the word of God. But when you ask the false prophet, what do you believe? You know, sometimes as a believer, as a Christian, I am locked in with unbelievers, and they always attack me. And they always have all sorts of reasons why they can't believe this, or they can't believe that, or they can't believe the Word of God. Have you ever read one of the books in the Bible? No, but there's something floating in the air that tells us that men made up the Bible somehow. How can you say that? I would say to them, these men were eyewitnesses of the light. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They heard Him preach, and they saw Him do many mighty miracles. They saw Him die on the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They're not just some people who wrote up a story. There are four Gospels, isn't there? There's four Gospels. And Matthew has a different slant. Mark, Luke, and John. If they all said the same thing, we'd be troubled. But they don't say that. They give their own color to it, their own slant to it. And yet we see a total picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people who think themselves so smart won't even pick up the book of Mark and just read the chapters to the 16th chapter. They denounced Jeremiah. And of course, they always accuse us. But when you ask the false prophet, okay, you tell us what it's all about. What does Jeremiah say? They have healed the hurt of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets always are comforting preachers. Peace, peace. They cried, when there is no peace. Peace, peace, when the enemy was at the door. Peace, peace, when God said He was going to judge those people and He was going to send them into exile. They kept crying, peace, peace, Jeremiah, you're just a troublemaker. That's how you tell between the sheep and the one who is the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's more subtle than we think. It's not just suddenly hearing the false doctrine or somebody doing something they shouldn't have been doing. It's a man who Sunday after Sunday never speaks about sin, never speaks about hell, never speaks about judgment, never speaks about the atoning work of Jesus Christ, never tells people that they must repent, they must believe, or they will perish. When you have that kind of man in the pulpit, you want to be very suspicious when Sunday after Sunday it's peace, peace, peace between us and God. We are okay, He's okay, all's okay. Where Jeremiah said, there is no peace whatsoever. And time proved Jeremiah right. It's the same with Spurgeon, the young man when he came in 19 years of age and started to speak to some of the biggest crowds in all of London. What did we find about this Spurgeon fellow? What do we find about him as he ministers the Word of God? That he's loved and that everybody is praising him and thinking him wonderful and he has no opposition. He had tremendous opposition. Why? Because he was narrow. He wasn't broad. He wasn't afraid to say on Sunday morning, sinner! He wasn't afraid to say on Sunday morning, hell! He wasn't afraid to say on Sunday morning, you must repent, you must believe, you must leave your sins. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, persecuted, despite the fact that God poured out His Spirit and hundreds and thousands were being saved. You read the book of Acts, you read about the Apostle Paul. What about the Apostle Paul? Oh, he just went through all the Mediterranean and he told them of the love of God and the love of Jesus, and everybody loved him so, and the heathens loved him so. He suffered tremendously. Beaten, stoned, he tells us. Naked, starved, imprisoned, despised, hated, persecuted. Like bloodhounds chasing him. Go through the history of the world. Ask yourself about Augustine. Ask yourself about Athanasius, chased out of his bishopric over four times. Ask yourself about Luther himself. When they brought him to Worms, where they threatened him with death. You can talk about Calvin and Zwingli. You can talk about Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon. There is not one of God's servants who isn't vilified, hated, unloved, when they do a work for God and they give the truth in the place of the lie and the light in the place of the darkness. We ought not to be expected to be loved by congregations, loved by the world. We ought not to expect that at all. We should expect the opposite. And if we were sharper, and if we were preaching more honestly and truthfully, we would receive that. It's when we are being persecuted that we know there's a shepherd who is a shepherd indeed. And you compare a Spurgeon to Joel Osteen, and you ask yourself the question, how can he be so popular? How can he fill the New York Stadium? How can he get in there and say, well, you people can be more like me if you would just do what I tell you to do. And we're all wonderful, and I'm wonderful, and God wants you to be this and this, and if only you would do this and this, and you just go out there and you just say the word of faith, and God will fill your mouth, and He's gonna make you rich, and He's gonna make you happy, and He's gonna make all your problems go away, and He's loved! Of course He's loved! Because there's never any word that comes out of His mouth like sin, depravity, sinnership, and the wrath of God, and the holiness of God, and the judgment to come. Never! Because as soon as he mentions those things, he wouldn't be Joel Osteen anymore. His 21,000 church would dwindle in half, maybe a fourth. And you compare that with the preachers that went on before, and it's a disgrace. In fact, he may well be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Brothers and sisters, it's not always easy to tell, is it? But oh, we must be on the alert. We must support that prophet or that preacher or that teacher. Not run away when we see him being attacked. Because he's standing for the truth. He's opposing falsehood. He's exposing the lie. Because that's what happened to Jesus. He was narrow. Today he would be regarded as extremely narrow. But we don't care. Because it's a narrow way. It's a straight gate. Because broad is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And many there be that are on it. Yes, look at the fruit and ask yourself a simple question. Is it real fruit? Or is it fruit that is gilded like the lily? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning that you have given to us, and we recognize there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. We recognize, O Lord, and sometimes it doesn't take any great investigation on our part, Lord. The Jehovah Witness knocks on the door, and we recognize immediately we're dealing with false prophets. We have a Mormon knock on our door, Lord, and we recognize that poor soul is deceived and a deceiver of others. But, O Lord, there are other cases where there's the sheep, and he looks like a sheep, and he smells like a sheep, and he walks like a sheep, and maybe even he talks like a sheep, but he's not narrow. He doesn't talk, Lord, about the hard things in the Word of God and the challenging things. And doesn't expose, O Lord, the wickedness of the age and stand against, O Lord, what the majority believe in this day and age. He slides in and out of everybody's company, and as he does so, he goes unscathed. Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want my ugly personality to interfere with your gospel, Lord, but Lord, I don't want to just say peace, peace, when there is no peace between that man and God, between that woman and God, between that child and God. I want them to know, O Lord, that there's an alienation that can only be overcome by the cross, and that one must come in all humility and repentance, confessing that they are sinners and seeking the mercy that can only come from you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would raise up workers that would go into the harvest, not be ashamed of your name, go outside the city wall and suffer shame with you, because the world, oh Lord, will always oppose the true preaching of the cross. Lord, make us soldiers of the cross. Amen.